John chapter 4 is where we find ourselves. While you're turning there, let me make one announcement. I mentioned last night that many times my meditation in Scripture ends up on paper or in some form. And over the last several years, we have produced some devotional booklets. Each of them has 31 devotional lessons for a day, and frankly, most of them are a sermon that's kind of been worked and worked and worked and then put into print. Joe Tierpak and I started with Gospel Meditations for Women, and not all of them are gender specific, but they're especially focused, many of the studies, on ladies. And then we followed that up with Gospel Meditations for Men, and then Gospel Meditations for Missions is one that we wrote 2 or 3 years ago, and on that one, Joe and I asked for some friends of ours who have more mission experience to assist us with that. So J.D. Crowley, missionary to Cambodia, helped with that. David Hasafluk, very good friend of mine, and he's a missionary to Albania. And then Tim Kazee, who's with Frontline Mission, they assisted with that. And then this last year, we wrote Gospel Meditations for Prayer. And all of these are just pretty meaty devotional studies. They'll give you a scripture reading and then a day's devotional. And usually they'll end with some direct application that says, let the gospel affect your blank, and try to really bring it home to you for that. So I brought some of those today, and they're on a table in the lobby. And these are available for $3 each, and if you want to do four or more, then they're four for $10 or $2.50. We didn't. I'm not a real good sales guy, and we didn't think to bring the signs telling what those cost, or a cash box for cash or anything like that. We are able to take credit cards, and my girls are going to be working that after this service, and then they'll be around tonight. So if you'd like to get those, you can, and if not, no problem. This CD has many of the hymns that we've written over the last several years, most of them with Greg Habegger, but a few of them with some others who've contributed to that. And Stonebriar Community Church in Frisco, Texas had used some of them, and huge orchestrations that they had used. And I asked them last year if they would be willing to record 12 of them with their orchestra and choir, and they were willing to do that. And the result of that is His Robes for Mine. It's a CD of kind of congregational singing on steroids. Has His Robes for Mine, My Jesus Fair, I Run to Christ, some of those hymns. And those are available. Those are $12. And if you do more than one, then they're $10 each. And if that can be a help to you, that's great. Let us know and we'll connect with you on that. And I hope those things will be a blessing to you. John chapter 4. I have kind of debated how quickly to progress through the passage, because I want us to be able to spend enough time in the latter part of the chapter as well. I'm going to kind of tie up a few loose ends this morning, and then we'll probably go ahead and get into the discussion on worship that is so central to John chapter 4. So we'll be ready to do that. Let me ask you for a moment, in your discussion this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 1. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul says, of whom I am chief. What about that passage was instructive to you as you meditated, thought about it? Or what application did you make to yourself or to your family or to your church family? I'd like a couple of answers that might encourage the rest of us. Yes. Beautiful. All right. The Apostle Paul says, you know, he saved someone like me as a testimony. Essentially, if he could save me, he could save anybody. All right. Very good. Any other thoughts that you had as you meditated on 1 Timothy 1 this morning? I used to get real nervous when there were pauses. I'm way past that now. So I'll just wait until you're nervous. Any other thoughts you had from 1 Timothy 1 this morning? Yes. Yeah. Very good. Especially in that passage, some of those are, you know, they affect on reading about sexual immorality or homosexuality. I think the tendency for people like us is to say, man, that is so overtly wicked. I can't believe people sin like that. And my sin's not so bad. I have some, you know, some projects I should work on. But I'm shocked by what's out there. And instead, Paul says, you know, there's sin all over. I'm most shocked by what's in here. I think that's very instructive for us. Yes?
I noticed very early in the chapter the contrast between two types of instruction, where he talks to Timothy about an instruction with a goal of love versus these other people who want to be teachers of the law, but they really don't know their subject matter.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, he has that depravity list, but he also is talking about false teachers. And still, with an eye even on false teachers, he still is amazed by his own sin. He's still the worst sinner he knows. All right, now, it would be wrong for us to conclude that those sins aren't so bad. All right, he's not saying that the depravity list, false teaching, you know, it's really not a big deal. We definitely can't come to a passage like that and say, well, you know, be most concerned about your own sin and don't be judgmental, don't be condemning of people. That's not what's happening. Okay? Or think of it this way when you get back to John chapter 4. Jesus is going to offer pardon to this woman. She's thirsty and he offers her fulfillment. She's also sinful and he's offering her forgiveness. She needs to be saved. And Jesus is going to offer her salvation that costs nothing. So let me ask you, all the immorality of that woman's life, how can Jesus just kind of step over it and offer her this living water? Or you think of John chapter 8, where there's a woman caught in adultery. She's being accused, and Jesus accuses her accusers. Whatever he wrote on the ground was convicting to them. They depart, and Jesus says, where are your accusers? And they're gone. And Jesus says what? A beautiful sentence. He says, neither do I condemn you. That's beautiful. But how can he do that? How can he do that? Is he just kind of, you know, water under the bridge, we'll just move on? Or Romans 8 chapter 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or John 3:17 says, speaking of Jesus, he said he came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So we keep having Jesus pardoning sinners, and I love that he does that because I need that. But what's the logic? How can Jesus pardon guilty sinners? How can Jesus not condemn? What's the answer to that theologically? How can Jesus say to a woman in John 4 or John 8 or to you that you're not condemned? What right does he have to do that? Yeah. Very specifically, the way I state it is Jesus came not to condemn sinners, but to be condemned for sinners. Okay, Jesus isn't just kind of dusting off this lady's immorality. Jesus is going to pardon her. And then a few years later, when Jesus went to the cross and he suffered for sinners, he's suffering for the Samaritan woman's sins. And the sin is requiring punishment, and there is the exacting of justice. But Jesus, instead of condemning, can pardon because he would be condemned. So the whole idea of propitiation, all right? He is the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2, 1 and 2, and other passages. Which means what? What does the word propitiation mean? He satisfied. Okay, he absorbed God's wrath. He didn't deflect it. All right, he didn't just shield and, you know, the wrath went off into space somewhere. He absorbed all of it like a sponge. And there's a sense in which you even think of it in terms of Christ draining the cup when he prayed in Gethsemane. You know, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus drained the cup of God's wrath, drank all of it, the dregs. And there's a sense in which we said that God is omnigracious, but for the Christian, God is not omni-wrathful. All right, when God looks at me, although I'm a sinner, because I've come to Christ, who is the propitiation for my sins, God is fresh out of wrath. He has no wrath left for me because he condemned his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so we have to understand that theology when we're reading a passage like John 4 and Jesus is excusing sin. It's not just that he kind of writes it off. He doesn't erase it. Okay, he doesn't act like it never happened. He takes it on himself and would be crushed for it so that people like the Samaritan woman could be excused. Just one more comment on that idea of satisfaction. Jesus offers her salvation and he offers her satisfaction. And I said, you know, that's a theme that would help us to understand humanity better if we saw people going through that sort of desire. It reminds me of the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes and John 4 go so well together. What's the whole theme of Ecclesiastes? If you understand exactly what the preacher is saying through the book, the preacher keeps saying, what's the refrain he keeps uttering? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And Solomon's going to go through and he's going to describe the things that he sought meaning from. What did he seek meaning from? He gave himself to pleasure, and he gave himself to possessions, and he did these great works, and he kept saying, man, I'm still not satisfied. I'm still thirsty. And in some ways, Solomon and the Samaritan woman go very well together until he concludes the book. He says, here's the whole end of the matter. Here's the whole burrito. Here's what life is about. The whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. Until you have a relationship with God, you're not going to find anything but vanity. All right, and then you think of offers like in Isaiah 55, everyone who thirsts, come buy without price. You think even at the end of Scripture, the very last chapter of Scripture, Revelation 22, is urging people who are thirsty to come and to drink. This is a central theme, a central discussion of salvation through the Scriptures, because the people that live around us aren't only sinful, they're thirsty, they're needy, they're desperate. And I'm not saying we don't need to appeal to them that they can have their guilt removed. They need that. But we also need to appeal to them that they can have their heart satisfied by a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the description that he gives in John chapter 4. John 4:13. Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water, the well water, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. See, what he's offering to her is something that is internal. Something that is eternal. Two times he said it's going to last forever. But it's not only satisfaction when you die and you go to heaven. He says, I am promising something that will be like a spring inside of you. And salvation is so good right now. We know that we have the hope of eternal life that after our death, we will be forever with the Lord, and we know that's glorious. But when Jesus describes this well of water, he says, I am offering you something that will be bubbling inside of you now on into eternal life. The gospel is so satisfying today, and it bubbles over. And I think it's, if we think about the rest of this passage, you know, she eventually is going to leave her water jars and go and start telling people about Christ. And it's almost like this fountain is overflowing, and she can't even hold it in. It just is coming out and begins to affect other people. Okay, so what he's offering to her is salvation, satisfaction. It begins now, it's internal, and it lasts forever. Jesus is going to make that amazing statement to her. She talks about the Messiah. And Jesus says, really, the end of his dealings with her is verse 26. She says, when the Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Anything strike you about that passage? When Jesus looks her in the eye and he says, I am the Messiah. Well, you read the New Testament, many times when Jesus is talking about his identity as the Messiah, you know, many times he's fairly vague in what he says. He doesn't often just cut to the chase and say, I am the Messiah. And of all people that he honors with this explicit declaration that he is the promised Savior, of all people he chooses this Samaritan woman. And he presents himself to her as the one she's been waiting for, as the one that the whole world has been waiting for, the Savior of the world. I love it. Love this passage. Probably my favorite passage of the entire Scriptures. I want to talk for a moment about the discussion of worship that Jesus has in this passage. Jesus is pursuing this woman. She is evasive. She keeps trying to change the subject. And if you ever deal with people about their souls, you'll find that, you know, they would like to get you off topic into some sort of debate. She tries to get him to debate. She talks about whether he's greater than Jacob. And when he says, you have well said that you have no husband, you've had five, and now you're living with someone else. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Let's talk about something besides me. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Now, what he just said to us, you know, we kind of read like, oh, that's interesting. To a Jew reading that, his head would want to pop. Jesus is talking to a hated Samaritan. And he's saying, hey, the time is coming. It's really not going to matter whether it's Mount Gerizim or whether it's the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. The time is coming when that's going to be irrelevant. And every Jewish reader or listener would think he was blaspheming. Goes on to talk to her and he says, verse 22, you worship what you do not know. Okay, let me render my judgment. Samaritans, you're wrong, you're ignorant. We Jews worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Okay, so he quickly sides with the Jews. In what sense is salvation from the Jews? What do the Jews have that the Samaritans don't? All right, they have the Scriptures that have been given, entrusted to the nation of Israel. Okay, so they have the Scriptures. What else do the Jews have? They have the line of Christ. The Messiah is going to be born as a Jew. And in this discussion, they have all of the blessings of the temple, of the priesthood. You know, think of it this way. In order for a Gentile to come to Jehovah in the Old Covenant, what did he have to do? Essentially, he had to become a Jew. Okay, so you could have someone like Ruth the Moabitess, and a Gentile could become a believer in Jehovah, but they had to convert. They had to become a proselyte. To get to God, you had to become a Jew. Salvation is of the Jews. Well, let's read on now. Verse 23 and 24 is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. But the hour is coming and is now here. If you mark your Bible, you might underline or bold or circle. That is an amazing statement. The hour is coming and has arrived when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. That's another amazing statement. The Father is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Most of my life, when I studied John 4, 23 and 24, the topic of the study or the sermon or whatever would be worship. Okay? John 4, 23 and 24. Just quickly brainstorm with me. What do we learn about worship from John 4, 23 and 24? Worship is supposed to be in spirit and in truth. What's it mean worship is supposed to be in spirit? Has to be sincere. It's not just a form. It's not just externals. Okay, and that was the problem of the Israelites all through the Old Testament. They had this formalism, and God ultimately would say, would you stop bringing me your sacrifices? I'm sick of it. Stop treading in my courts. And, you know, stop raising hands to me when your hands are covered with guilt. Okay, I want sincere worship, worship in spirit. Okay, what else? Worship in truth. What's that mean? Worship in truth. Worship in spirit and truth. How would you define worship that is in truth?
Going through the motions of the sacrifices and things.
Okay, part of it could be worship in truth, in sincerity as opposed to bogus. But usually we say worship in spirit and in truth. It's a spiritual thing, it's a genuine thing, and it's according to Scripture. It's worship in truth. It's worship that's consistent with the Word of God. All right? I don't disagree. Let me ask you a question. What in the world are these verses doing in John 4? Why are they here? You know, we can't take John 4, 23 and 24 and just act like it occurred in Proverbs or Romans or Psalms. Why here? I mean, put yourself in the context. Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman. She's sinful, she's thirsty, he's trying to save her, and all of a sudden he's talking about proper worship. Where did that come from? Okay, my daughters like to tell me sometimes, we're having a discussion, I'll say something, and they'll look at me, and they'll be like, Dad, that was so random. Like, you know, where did that come from? Doesn't this feel a little bit random to you? You, Samaritan woman, need to be saved. And you can have your heart needs satisfied. Let me give you a little treatise on worship and worship that is in spirit and in truth. Where did it come from? Well, I think if we understand the context, it's not that these verses mean less than we've said. I mean, worship should be genuine, spiritual. It should be according to Scripture. But there's more here. What is Jesus claiming when he says, the hour is coming and is now here, when it won't matter if you worship in Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem or anywhere else? What is he saying? What has changed? He has come. All right? It used to be true that you need to worship in Jerusalem, but the hour is approaching, and indeed this is a big day. The hour has arrived when worship is not going to be focused on the city of Jerusalem. All right. Why can Jesus say that? What had changed? He has arrived. Why does that change anything? He's the promised Messiah.
Once he is the sacrifice, sacrifice in the temple is no longer necessary.
Okay, once Jesus is offered as the sacrifice, the sacrifice in the temple is no longer necessary.
So the religious system is crushed.
He is about to do away with any localization of worship. Okay? Now to us, we understand how that has happened. To the Jews of his day, that was shocking. It was blasphemous. Okay, go back to John 2. We mentioned this just momentarily this morning. Jesus has gone into the temple and cleansed it. John 2:13. Okay, this is the cleansing that happened early in his ministry. And then in the book of Matthew, in the synoptics, we have a cleansing that happens during the last week, right after the triumphal entry. Okay, so there's two different cleansing. This is the first one. Verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen, sheep, pigeons, the money changers sitting there. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, I've always pictured that, like, you got to be kidding. These people brought animals into the temple, into the holy place. Now, they're bringing it onto the Temple Mount. And in the Temple Mount, there's courtyards and there's all kinds of areas for instruction. There are places where God can be approached. We talked last night about the court of the Gentiles. All right, there's places where those who couldn't go into the holy place, much less the Holy of Holies, they at least could come to the temple structure at large. But they were being kind of displaced, and instead of that being a place of worship, it was a place where, you know, imagine the noise. Imagine the smell. The whole flavor for what should have been a place that was welcoming sinners had become a place of merchandise. And Jesus was so burdened about this, and he said to get these things out of the temple. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. This is just for free. But when Jesus goes in the second time, right before his crucifixion, he cleanses the temple, and instead of calling it his Father's house, he calls it his house. And he cleanses it. But ultimately, Jesus didn't intend merely to cleanse the temple. Jesus intended to replace the temple. Okay, read what comes next. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, okay, Jesus says, destroy this body, destroy this temple, I'll raise it in 3 days. What's he talking about? Okay, he's talking about his body, he's talking about his death, he's talking about his resurrection. Pretty clear, right? Good, let's move on. Yeah, but wait a second. I've actually read that passage with some confusion. He's in the temple structure, surrounded by buildings, and he says, destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. And he's talking about his body, and they were confused, and they didn't understand it. And I'm just telling you how my mind works. There have been times I've read this passage, and I thought, you know, Jesus, you could have avoided the misunderstanding. You could have been clearer. If I were his editor, you know, he's written a speech and he says, destroy this temple. I said, no, they're not going to get that. What you're talking about is, and what's the main point Jesus is talking about? What's he trying to get across to them? The resurrection, right? And Jesus, if you're talking about this the resurrection, why don't you just say, you kill me and my body will come back to life 3 days later. All right, so he might have been clear. And then it occurred to me, he actually said what he meant to say. And it's not my job to, you know, wish he had said things clear. I assume that the main point he was making was a prophecy of the resurrection. Maybe that's not the main point he was making. Why did he call his body the temple? Why did he do that? Why does he call himself the temple? Yeah. See, we're familiar with this. There was an Old Testament high priest, and all of that was prophetic for Jesus Christ, the perfect high priest, the one mediator between God and men. Christ is our high priest. Amen? Amen. We read Old Testament sacrifices, and we know that those Old Testament sacrifices are all prophetic, and they're preparing the way for what? For Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Old Testament sacrifices are preparing for the perfect sacrifice, the perfect Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. What's he saying in John 2 and then expressing further in John 4? He's not just the fulfillment of the high priesthood. He's not just the fulfillment of the sacrifice. Jesus is the temple where we meet with God. Okay, Jesus is the temple. And when he says to this woman that, you know, you worship here, the Jews worship in Jerusalem, for what it's worth, the Jews are correct, salvation's of the Jews, but the hour is coming and has arrived when true worshipers will not worship here or there, but they will worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus is saying, I am the perfect temple. He's the perfect temple. Okay, in very general terms, what was the significance of the temple? Why did the temple matter in the Old Covenant? Okay. I have three things in mind. One of them is this was God's presence among his people. It was the tabernacle, and it was the temple, and God came to live there among them. Okay? And you read that all through the descriptions of God's presence with the people of Israel, even in their camp. Okay? God came to live there, which is pretty significant when we come to John 1:14, and it says what? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the word dwelt is he tabernacled among us. All right, that's your first hint in John chapter 1. Jesus is the one where God is dwelling among us, not in a building, not in a tent, in his Son, in Christ. Okay, so the temple was significant because God lived there. And then you said also where men would come and do what? Men would approach God at the temple. Okay, in one sense, men could pray from anywhere and God would listen. But in one sense, when someone sinned in the old covenant, he could appeal to God, but he also needed to approach God through the temple. Even in Jesus' day, during that transition, before his crucifixion, he would tell, say, the cleansed lepers to present themselves at the temple because the temple was where people would approach God. Jesus, even in cleansing the temple, said, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. The temple is where sinners would approach God. Okay, and what's the last thing that is really significant about the temple? You have God's presence among his people. You have men approaching God through the temple. And then what's the third thing that's so significant about the temple? The only place allowed for what? What happened there? It's the place of sacrifice. Okay? It's the place where blood would be offered and God's wrath would be appeased. Think of it in those terms. You have presence, you have approach, and you have appeasement. God can be approached at the temple, and God's wrath is appeased at the temple. And it's not perfect. It has to happen, you know, year after year after year after year. Do you have any idea, like at the Passover time, do you have any idea what the temple area must have been like? I mean, you have all these families bringing a lamb. Jerusalem is just overwhelmed with a glut of people. And there are hundreds of thousands of sacrifices being made. It must have been bloody. It must have smelled. It was a place of death. Because the temple was a place where God was approached, but God was approached and appeased by a bloody sacrifice. And now in John chapter 2, Jesus is standing in the temple and he says, "This is the temple." He's talking about his body. And he's not being unclear. He doesn't need an editor. He's saying, "I am the new temple. If you want to approach God, you approach God through me. If you want to appease God's wrath, that wrath is appeased by me. If you want God dwelling among you, he's here." And in John 4, he says to this woman that the hour is coming and has arrived where true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Okay, here's just a burden of mine about this passage. If we say that worship is in spirit, so it needs to be heartfelt, it's in truth, so it needs to be biblical, and you know, that's kind of the extent of it. And frankly, we often use this in a discussion about what worship looks like or sounds like. All right, there are implications for that. But if we miss the centrality of Jesus in this discussion, we're missing the genius of the text. Jesus says the hour is coming and is here. So when we define worship in spirit and in truth, we can't just say it's sincere worship according to the Bible. Did Moses worship sincerely and according to the Bible? He did. But Jesus says the hour has now arrived. Something has changed. Did David worship according to spirit and truth in the sense that it was heartfelt, it was biblical? Yes. But the context says worshiping in spirit and in truth doesn't just mean doing it right. It means you tie it to the Lord Jesus Christ. The access we have to God, even in worship, is because of Jesus. So God isn't hearing my prayer because it's so beautiful and flowery. God isn't hearing my song because it's so careful. The poetry is so good and the music is fitting and conservative. Ultimately, all those things are considerations, but God is hearing my prayer and my praise because of Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? What does it mean? We're going through Him. God, I have no right to be heard by you except I'm praying in Jesus' name, dependent on His position, His merit, His sacrifice. And God hears me as though I'm His son. All right, this is my beloved son, and I pray in Jesus' name, and God says, I'm listening to you as if I would listen to Jesus. Okay? And we don't only pray in Jesus' name, we sing in Jesus' name. Every approach to God we have is in Jesus' name. And I think that is a larger context of what he's saying it means to worship in spirit and in truth. Amazing passage. John 4, 23 and 24. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Okay? Now read this. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. And we'll end with this for this morning session. The Father is seeking people like this to worship Him. God is seeking worshipers. That's a big deal. God is seeking worshipers. So let me ask you a question. If God is seeking worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth, and I believe part of that means through Christ, the new temple, the new access to God. If God is seeking worshipers, where does He find them? Okay, picture God, and it's an anthropomorphism, all right? It's not like God is, you know, in heaven in a quandary or something, but He's seeking worshipers, okay? So He's looking for worshipers. Where does He find them? Bible doctrine. There's none. There's none. There's nobody. God is seeking for worshipers, and it's not like He looks through the earth and He's like, "Hey, there's one. Wow, I found one. That person's ready." You know, I mean, what's He looking for? Like a nice soprano voice? It's not that. He's looking for worshipers, and there are none. Okay, there is none who understands. There's none that seek after God. The whole doctrine of the Bible is that we're running from God. We're not seeking to worship God. So, Jesus makes this statement in John 4. He says, the Father is seeking people to worship Him. Where does He find them? I put it this way. He doesn't find worshipers. He makes them. He makes them. What does He make them out of? Samaritan women, sinners. This passage is not random. It's not like, you know, we're talking about evangelism, we're talking about how Jesus seeks and saves and meets the needs of sinners, and all of a sudden, you know, we take this sharp right turn and we kind of get a whiplash from reading, and we're like, whoa, I thought we were talking about salvation, and now all of a sudden we're talking about worship. Where'd that come from? He is saving this woman. He says God is seeking worshipers. And essentially what He's saying is, God just made one right here. And He took the most unlikely source material, and out of this broken, shamed woman, He's going to save her, and He's going to make her into a worshiper. Now, you're just going to have to spend some time teasing out what all that means. But it's a big deal. And one of the implications is this. God isn't just saving sinners out of pity for sinners. He has a lot of compassion for sinners. Thank God that He's so merciful. But part of what God is doing in the world in saving sinners is He's gathering worshipers. So worship is one of the main agendas of God in the work of salvation. You think of it in the terms of Ephesians, okay? Ephesians 1 has verses 6 and 12 and 14. It keeps talking about God has heaped these treasures on us, these blessings that are ours in heavenly places in Christ. He saved us. He's adopted us. He's reconciled us. He's purchased us with His blood. He's given us this amazing inheritance. We have all these salvation blessings. In Ephesians 1, 6, 12, 14, He says that we should be what? To the praise of His glory. So we keep reading that God is saving us not only for our benefit, but ultimately for His own praise, for His own glory. And He finishes the doctrinal section of Ephesians in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. And it says, to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, which is an amazing verse, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. So all of our salvation blessings are aiming at this goal. God is saving us so that He will be glorified, so that He will be worshipped. And what He is doing from every tribe and tongue is He's gathering people who will be trophies of His grace. And for eternity, Samaritan women will be in heaven giving praise to God because they're saying, there is no reason I should be here. What a Savior He is. He sought for worshipers. And He made them out of people like me. And in one sense, we could think of it this way. When we read that God is seeking worshipers, and we read that Christ is seeking and saving that which is lost, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. God is seeking to make that which is lost into worshipers. And you'll find that it's really consistent all through Scripture. I used to read in Exodus, and Moses was sent by God to tell Pharaoh, let my people go so they can go into the wilderness and worship me. And I'd be like, oh, that's tricky. What he's going to do, see, he's going to say, I want them to go out to the wilderness and worship me. And then he's going to take that opportunity and they're going to run. Okay, so he's just kind of being clever, strategic. That's not what he's doing. Let my people go. I am going to redeem them. I'm going to deliver them from their bondage. Why? So that they can come out and gather and worship me. And that's not just a flourish in the story. It's the whole point of redemption. God saves people so that God himself will be magnified. What a Savior we have. God is seeking sinners, saving sinners, satisfying sinners, and God is turning sinners into worshipers. And your burden for where you minister is this: God, would you use Trinity Bible Church to be the means whereby sinners who hate you and are running from you and are dissatisfied and longing and thirsty, would you allow us to be the means to introduce them to Jesus? And would you turn those rebels into worshipers? And when you do, we will rejoice and we will be careful that no one gets glory but you. God is seeking people to worship him. He's creating them through the Lord Jesus Christ.